that great hymn. Anytime you hear it sung, and particularly if we heard that beautiful rendition, it melts our hearts. It is absolutely wonderful. The redeeming love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn with me to the book of Romans and turn to chapter 12. I'd like to read this portion of God's Word, and I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. The apostle writes in chapter 12, he's finished with his doctrinal exhortation on the gospel, and he comes to chapter 12, and as W. Griffith Thomas, the great expositor, once said, that after doctrine comes duty. And this is a major shift in the book of Romans, as the apostle is now going to take what he's been saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it in many practical ways to the way that we live in the fallen world. Stewardship that we've been studying in our Bible study is about how we use our time, our talents, and our resources for the glory of God. In the Bible times, particularly at Rome, wealthy individuals who had resources and homes and lands, what have you, would have a steward. And a steward would oversee the master's home, his house, his children, his resources, and would take charge of these things and utilize them in a proper way. Of course, he was held accountable to the master. In a similar way, as stewards, as Christian stewards, every area of our life belongs to God. Our talents, our homes, our resources, our gifts that we have, our families, our children, everything we are and have belongs to Him. And we are going to give an account to the Lord in the day of judgment on how we were, whether we were faithful or unfaithful stewards. But it touches every area of life. And this chapter that we have before us in the book of Romans, I know that I'm leaping way ahead before we get here in my study on Romans when we come back to it in a few weeks. But this chapter, I thought, really kind of encapsulated the idea of what a true steward ought to be. If your Bible is open, I want us to read this passage. You follow me. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this chapter by the Apostle Paul gives us, in a brief statement of these verses, a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian steward. Now, the Lord has laid this on my heart this morning, and I'm praying that it will be a blessing to all of us here today. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to speak, to minister to our souls today. Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence today on this Lord's Day. Father, as we think about being honest before thee and examining our lives, so we've had that in our Bible study this morning, to think about what that means in each of us as we stand in thy presence. We know that we are called, Lord, to be stewards, to be faithful overseers of the life and the things that you've blessed us with in this world. Father, I pray that your word would be powerful in our hearts, that we would each be honest as we stand before thee, knowing that one day we're going to stand before you in person, in flesh and blood, in a new body, in the great judgment. And if we would, Lord, be honest now, we know we'll be honest then. And we pray that you'll help us as we think of our responsibilities, that we discharge our duties faithfully, that we would be a people that bring glory and honor to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. For his glory, we ask your blessing on this service. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, as I've gone through the book of Romans, you know I've mentioned that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've said that the gospel is given to us in just a brief statement in chapter 1. If you'll take your Bible, turn back to Romans 1 and look at that 16th and 17th verse, if you would, with me, please. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In those two verses, the Apostle focuses on this great, great doctrine that the only way that we can live before a holy God is through justification. The just shall live by faith and by faith alone. He comes, as he works his way through the book of Romans, he comes to chapter 3 to what I would refer to as the high point, the high watermark, the high pinnacle of defining this gospel in chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. If you'll turn your Bibles there, notice what he says as he comes to this point. He goes even further in describing this great gospel, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't think I need to labor long on the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the doctrine that has warmed my heart. We've gone over and over it here in the book of Romans. That this great and holy God that we worship today on this Lord's Day Sabbath, I'm not sure why we're getting feedback here. If there's something, I'll put this down a little bit, see if that helps. I don't know why. The devil's always trying to cause some confusion here on a Sunday morning. Up there in the sound room, if this keeps doing that, just click this thing off and put this one on. We'll go with it, okay? Got you. Good, she's already on it. What is the gospel? It's the fact that God has taken our sins and he's laid them on Jesus. And he's taken his righteousness and laid that on us. That's called justification by faith. It's the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came from glory and became flesh and lived the life that we could not live, and then he died the death we should have died. And as a result of that finished work, our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. If we were to define the gospel, we know it's good news. If you had a chance to listen to my blog, I put on there this guy named Donald John, that we met in Inverness, Scotland. He's a street preacher that Dowie and Mari know very well. goes out there faithfully out on the streets of Inverness, passing out gospel literature. And he has such a passion and a burning heart for God to tell people about Christ. We were watching him from a distance, watching him going up to people with a smile on his face and engaging in conversation. And it was amazing. Many people were stopping, listening, nodding their head, taking the material. Some kind of went by and just kind of waved him off. But he was out there, and he's out there day after day after day, giving out tens of thousands of pieces of literature in that great city of Inverness. We went up and talked to him and heard his testimony. And so I did a little video clip and put it on my blog. And just his enthusiasm and his passion for the Lord, his love for Christ is contagious. And I think those who would see what he has to say, you'd say, boy, I want that spirit. I want that heart for God. That's the kind of passion that we want to have. This gospel is worthy to be proclaimed, a Savior who's worthy to be praised. The gospel is good news. John Newton put it in poetic verse, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." That is magnificent. If you stop and think of those words, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." What a safe place to be. At the mercy seat and at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a weight of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross of shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes through this great book and unfolds the wonders and the glory of this truth I've just quoted in poetic verse by John Newton. And then he comes to chapter 12. And he says, if your Bible is open there in the first verse of chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I take as my theme this morning, how should we live in light of the gospel? To be a steward of the mysteries of God, to be a steward of the gifts of God, to be a steward of the resources, the life and gifts that God has given us. To be a steward means we need to live a certain way. And Paul comes to this point in Romans. He says, in light of these great, magnificent truths of God's electing love, of God's redeeming love, of justifying grace, in the light of these things, how do we live? That's the whole point of chapter 12. He's having a transition here, going from doctrine to duty, showing us that if Christ is the Savior and died for our sins, in the light of that, in the light of the fact that we've been justified and transformed from children of darkness to children of light, if this is true, how do we live? And so he's going to give us in chapter 12 really a capsule overview of how to live your life as a child of God, how to be a steward of the things of God. So I take my theme, how should we live in the light of the gospel? Three things we see in our text. First of all, he tells us in verses 1 and 2, if you're going to be a faithful steward, present your body to God. That's number one. Present your body to God. Number two, participate in the body of Christ. In verses 3 through 8, we have a section on the spiritual gifts. And each of us today has a gift, and we're to use that gift in the body to use our gifts and our resources in the body of Christ and to participate in the church. So present your body to God. Participate in the church using your spiritual gift. And thirdly, verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, to verse 21, practice personal godliness. This great gospel that's caught our attention, this great Savior that we love and adore, this great truth that we've been forgiven of sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, if it so captures our hearts, how do we live in a fallen world as stewards in the light of that? And Paul is telling us here these three things: present ourselves to God, participate in the church by using our gift, and practice personal godliness. Well, these are the three things I want us to look at very carefully. First of all, let's look at the first two verses. As we are told to present ourselves to God, he says here in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, the word beseech comes from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to plead, means to beg, to exhort. It means to throw your heart into it. It's not just a suggestion. When Paul says, I beseech you, it's a powerful word. It's a word that's pregnant with meaning in the original language. If I said to you today, I'm asking you to do this, I'm asking you to do that, you say, well, his pastor's asking us. But if I said, no, I'm begging you to do this, that's a stronger word, isn't it? If I say to you, I am pleading with you, I'm earnestly pleading with you, that's even stronger. And that's what this word means all in one: to plead, to beg, to exhort. I beseech you. This is not a suggestion. He is pleading with these believers. He is basically saying, do you understand what Christ has done? And if you understand it, how can we not do anything more? We need to do this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore is pointing us back to all that he said already about the gospel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does he mean by the mercies of God? He's already in this book of Romans. He's already gone up to chapter 12. He's already gone over justification and redeeming love and electing love and predestinating love. He's gone over those gracious truths. Those are the mercies of God. He says, I am begging you by the mercies of God's electing, predestinating, justifying love. I'm pleading with you on the basis of that to present your bodies. And the word present is an aorist tense verb. It's not something that you necessarily do on a daily basis. It's a decision that you come to in your life where you have this moment where you realize, I've been redeemed, I've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and I give my life once and for all to the Lord Jesus Christ. I present myself to Him. Now, obviously, throughout your daily walk, you're going to have consequences. You never forget that moment. You never forget that time. You gave yourself to God. You presented your body to Him. But from that moment on, you're His slave, His servant, His doulos. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your body, your soul, everything that you are, a living sacrifice. It's like when the Old Testament they brought their sacrifices and laid it upon the altar. What Paul has in mind here is that you come, you make this decision, you come and you lay your body, everything that you are and have as a steward, you lay it all on the altar. It's yours anyway, Lord. Everything I have is a gift from you. I lay it on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's to be holy, acceptable to you, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable means it's logical. It's the rational service. It's the conclusion that you draw based on what Christ has done for us. How can we do less? Which is your reasonable service. And the word service, again, means worship. The whole context here is that my life is a life of worship. I come as an act of worship, as a redeemed man, as a redeemed woman, as a redeemed young person. I come when I understand the gospel. I come and I present my body and my life and everything I have on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's the logical conclusion of grace. And I present it as an act of worship to God. How you live is how you worship. Worship is not is only what we do here in the sanctuary. Living a holy life is an act of worship. Using your body, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your heart, your feet, using your body in a holy and godly way is an act of worship. Everything in life is an act of worship to Almighty God. But can I stop right here? I'm speaking to all people here, old and young, male and female. Have we had that moment? Can you go back when you think of conversion, when you think of salvation, have you had that moment when you understood what Paul is saying here and you stopped dead in your tracks and you said to yourself, Lord God, you who did such amazing things for me, I give my body on the altar as a living sacrifice for you. Have you made that decision? Young people, have you given yourself a living sacrifice to God? Do you realize that all that you are belongs to Him? Oh, I pray that you've made such a decision, that you've laid your heart on the altar, your life, your body, and all that you are as a living sacrifice to Him. And if you're here today and you've not done that, then you're in disobedience to the Word of God. And I would only say, maybe it's because we didn't understand, but if you know grace, if you know justifying love, if you've contemplated redemption, and if you've gazed into the heart of eternity and thought about election and predestination, if you've gazed into the mysteries of God and wondered even once in your life, why, oh God, would you save me? Why would you choose me? Why would you pass by others greater than me, smarter than me, more holy than me? But why would you choose me? If you've gazed into the mysteries of divine providence, you've asked that question, why, Lord, me? And if you ask that question, then you say, yes, it's true. I need to give my life to Him. I need to pour myself out on the altar as a living sacrifice. He goes on in verse 2 and says, don't be conformed to this world. The world is the fallen world system, the fallen ways of man, the philosophies, the attitudes, the behavioral patterns of ungodly men, their way of thinking, their godless thoughts and habits and activities, their debaucheries, their revelings, their orgies, their filth, their impurity, their sex, their pornography. Don't let your mind, your heart be conformed to this fallen world. But he says, be transformed. The word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho, and it's what means a metamorphosis. It's like the caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. He says, you need, through the process of the Word of God, through meditation, the working of the Holy Spirit, you need to be so transformed into a new creation, into a new creature by God's grace, that you go through a metamorphosis and that you're changed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You renew your mind and your heart, and you know, by the Word, by Scripture, by sitting under sermons, by meditation, by spending time contemplating divine things. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, how He transforms our hearts and our minds. He says, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first thing we should do in light of the gospel, since Jesus is Lord and He chose us and saved us, the first thing that we should do as stewards is to present our bodies to God and to use our bodies in a holy way for the glory of our Savior. I only pause right here again to press this point home to all of our people and to our youth as well. Have you done that? Have you presented yourself to God Almighty? Have you thought about divine love? Have you thought about the graciousness of the gospel? And then in the light of that, have you said, oh Lord, what less could I do? I'm going to give you my life and my heart. I present it on the altar to live for you. The second thing he comes in this text is verses 3 through 8. And there he's going to talk to us about participating in the body of Christ. I know Eric did a series of messages on the spiritual gifts. Boy, I can't believe it's been 30 years that Mary and I have been here at Berean. Many years ago, we went through this series on the spiritual gifts at least twice on a Wednesday night and other times at our church. But it's been years since I went through it, and Eric has gone through it. I know Pastor Bill has shared this with many people. But do you know that every one of you has a spiritual gift? And if you need more information on this, then go and find those messages by Eric, and they'll be a great blessing to you. I've heard so many people tell me what blessings they received by the things that Eric shared on Wednesday night. He says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." There are seven gifts. What is your spiritual gift? Do you know what it is? You need to know what it is and then use it for the glory of God. Now, some people might have one gift that seems to motivate them more than another, but all these gifts we can all in some measure be operating and trying to fulfill all of these by God's grace. Now, I want to just give you a brief overview of these gifts, and I will perhaps miss much of what Eric and Pastor Bill have shared. But let me just kind of touch on what these gifts are. Now, before we talk at these seven gifts, understand the foundation upon which these gifts are given are grace and humility. We are given gifts by God's grace, and therefore we are to be humble, because these are not necessarily qualities that we had on our own. God gave us gifts according to His mercy. He says in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." If you've got a gift, don't be arrogant or proud in your gift, but be thankful and be humble, because it's a gift from God. And he tells us in verses 3 and 4, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We're many members, but one body. But all the members don't have the same function. So we're humble. We come at our gifts with humility, knowing that they were given by grace. Now, if I stand before you as a pastor and I say, "I've got the ministry gift of the office gift of the pastor, and boy, I'm greater than anyone else," that's arrogance and pride, and God won't bless it. And if I take a look at my gifts, or if you take a look at your gifts and you become puffed up and proud with it, then we've missed the whole point of using our gifts. Prophecy, ministry, that's serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, mercy, and leading or ruling, those are the seven gifts. And when the church comes together as stewards of the mysteries of God, and when we have presented ourselves to God, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, and then following that up with the idea that we all have gifts and we're using those gifts in the body, oh, I tell you what, the church is powerful and dynamic. There are those in the church who have the gift of prophecy. Now, that can include the idea of preaching, sharing the word, not just preaching from the pulpit, but sharing it with people and having keen insight and discernment into situations that others may lack. Having the ability to take the word and apply it to a situation, having that insight and discernment and being able to apply the word and so forth. Prophecy oftentimes is those with that gift are able to see things that others do not see. Sometimes they might be used by God to rebuke sin and to deal with error and so forth. Those that get the prophecy oftentimes have great insight into the future. They can see situations in ways that no one else has, because God has given them this special gift. And they're able to look at something and they see something even into the future that others have not seen. I've known people who've had the gift of prophecy, and I'm not talking about these people like the charismatics, but people who could look at a situation or look at a person or look at something, and they could see, and they were given wisdom and knowledge from God, and they were able to make statements and understanding about things that just amazed me. Some people have that special gift of taking the word, Your platform may be going to a friend and sharing a word in season, a verse. It may be posting a verse on Facebook or on your blog or whatever, and that by you have thoughts and things that you share with people, and that verse will come home to a person at just the right moment. It may be you send an email with a text in it or a chapter of Scripture to encourage someone, and you may not know it, but that verse or that chapter may have come home just at the right moment to give comfort and encouragement to someone else. Some of you at home sit and you type up an email and you send it out to someone, and you have no idea how you are using the gift of prophecy where that word comes to somebody and ministers to their heart in a special way. Or it might be a rebuke, or it might be a way that you see something that needs to be dealt with. Ministry is serving. The church needs those who have the gift of service, being able to serve. What can I do to help? How can I be a blessing here? The church needs prophets, and it needs servers and those who have the gift of ministry. Teachers, teaching not just pastors and people who teach in the pulpit, but those who are able to teach by life and example, by the things they have learned. And exhortation, that special gift includes challenging, comforting, urging on to goals and ideals. The church needs those who stand back almost like a coach and exhort and challenge people to you can do it, you can reach it, you can go for it. Giving, there are those who have that. We all give, but there are those who have a special gift for giving, who delight in being able to meet needs and so forth. And mercy, how the church needs mercy showers, people who can come alongside a broken heart, a sorrowful heart, a wounded heart, and say, I understand and I love you and I'm praying for you. And we need mercy showers. And then those who lead or rule, that's the gift of administration and organizing and so forth. These are gifts. And get those messages by Pastor Eric and know your gift and use it in the body of Christ. As stewards of the mysteries of God, we present our bodies to the Lord and we participate in the church using our gift. What is your goal in life? I trust your goal is to be a servant of the Lord, to be a steward of Christ. That you've already presented yourself to the Lord. And that you've already given your heart to Him, and that you're using your gift in the body. I was telling one brother this morning, the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, says that we are to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. You know, the creation mandate has never been abrogated. If you were to ask somebody, what's your goal for a living in the world? Would you be surprised if someone said, I'm fruitful, and I'm multiplying, and I'm replenishing the earth? Now, that's nothing. That would be spot on as a goal. Now, there are other things to add to that, but that would be spot on. And we can be fruitful and be multiplying and replenishing the earth. And one of the ways we do that is by using our gift in the body of Christ. Well, present your body to the Lord. Participate in the body of Christ. And thirdly, practice personal godliness. In verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, there are 27 exhortations. In these exhortations, they're convicting. They are convicting. Can I say it a third time? I mean this. They are convicting. I'm going to say something here that I won't say next week, because I'm embarrassed about having a 30th anniversary here. Because I look at my life and I see it maybe differently than how you see me. Because when I look at my life and I see myself standing before God, I see failure, I see shortcoming, I see need, I see great regret, and I bury it all in the blood of Jesus. Because as I stand before you, I say before Almighty God, I wish I could have been a better husband to my wife through all these years. I wish I could have been a better father to my children through all these years. I wish I could have been a better and more faithful pastor in all these years. I wish I could have prayed more, studied harder, walked more consistently, displayed the fruit of Jesus in my life in a greater way than I have. I don't know what you see, but I see what I see. And my only comfort is to see myself covered by the righteousness of Jesus, because apart from that, I am a man most miserable. And I want you to know, as the pastor of this church, I said this here, these exhortations are convicting. Let love be without hypocrisy. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Who can love like Jesus tells us to love? I look at my life and I look at my response to people, my love to the church, to the kingdom of God, and I say, Lord, give me greater love. Because I look at my life, I only see the failures there. I'm not sharing this as such with all of you. I'm sharing it to my own heart today. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Do you abhor? Do you loathe what is evil? How many people say they love Jesus, and there's not this loathing or this abhorring of evil? We've become so desensitized in our culture by the things we see, posters on our wall, and things that we hear, that we aren't sensitive to the things that grieve, that break the heart of God. Cling to what is good. It means like stick like glue. Do you know what good is? Oh, find that which is good and pure and holy and stick to it like glue. Be kindly affectionate to one another. The word kindly affectionate comes from a Greek word. It's a combination of two words. Philostorgos, it's from the Greek word phileo, meaning love, and storgos, which means cherish. And the two words put together means that to love and cherish. He says to the church, if we're going to practice personal godliness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be glued to it, and love with affection and cherishing one to another with brotherly love. What a challenge in a fallen world. Do you think it's easy to love every person in the body of Christ? I want to tell you something, it's not. I know how hard it is for me to love me. I had a friend years ago said something to me that was really, 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 I mean, it was, I laughed at it, but I said it's so true. He said, you know, Bob, the gospel light attracts a lot of strange bugs. I said, are you preaching at me, buddy? We're all different, aren't we? We've got different personalities and different gifts and different likes and dislikes. And we're not, the church at Berean Baptist Church is not made up of 200 Bob Dickies. It's not made up of 200 Bill Tiptons. It's not made up of 200 Craig Carltons. It's not made up of 200. We are all uniquely different. And I'll tell you what, you look at me, you'll see many, many faults and flaws in my life. I would ask you to be loving to me and patient with me as I want to be loving and patient with you. Brotherly love. In honor, giving preference one to another. Not lagging in diligence, that is in duty. Fervent in spirit. The word fervent there in the Greek New Testament means boiling over. Passionate. He wants us to be boiling over in our spirit for the Lord and our love. Passionate in serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, these are convicting. Do we pray without ceasing? Are we boiling over in our passion? I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. In the light of the gospel, how should I live? I give my body to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. I use my gifts for you, Lord. And then personal godliness. Who can live up to this ideal? I'm going to say, nobody lives up completely, but it's what we strive for. And we urge each other on. Like people running a cross-country race, the people on the side cheer the runners on as they go by. You can do it. You can do it. Keep going. Pass that guy. Keep going on. Run harder. We should be cheering one for another because it's a tough race. This race of living for Christ in the fallen world. He goes on and says here, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing to the needs of the saints. What does that mean? It means that there are sometimes people with special needs, and we ought to, if we have an abundance, we ought to help those, if we can, who have a legitimate and real need, if we're able to help them. And it says, given to hospitality. My friends, given to hospitality is not sitting around a table and having a Coke or a coffee and chatting. In the Bible times, there were people that through great upheavals of culture and through persecution, there were massive movements of Christian populations being driven from their homes because of ungodly powers. And Christians were forced to move into other communities, and strangers came in. And these people had lost home and everything they had, and they came in. And the church was to receive these strangers, these uprooted Christians, and to take them in and help them. We don't quite have that kind of situation today, except in some places in Africa where Islamic countries are so persecuting Christians that hundreds of thousands of Ethiopians and Sudanese are being driven from their tribal homelands because of religious fanaticism. And Christians have gone over there, like Franklin Graham and Samaritan Purse and others who are giving help. That's what true hospitality is. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a Coke or a coffee around a table and fellowship in the Lord, but that's what hospitality is here. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be the same mind one to another. That is having a unity in mind and heart. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, do you live next to an ungodly neighbor? Do you have a roommate at college that's ungodly and mean-spirited? Do you have someone that's persecuting you because of your love for Jesus? But here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's where we die to self and to that ungodly neighbor, that unconverted roommate, or whoever it may be. Here's where we learn to practice true Christianity and not to retaliate and not to rise up in eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Remembering this, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And finally, he says, don't be overcome by evil. The word overcome comes from a Greek word, nikao. Nikao means to be subdued, to be conquered. And what he ends this chapter on practical godliness on, he says, don't be conquered, don't be subdued by evil, but rather conquer and subdue evil with good. One of the things in the book of Revelation, one of the marks of a believer is that a believer is an overcomer. We overcome. We overcome evil with good. Dear friends, how should we live in the fallen world as a steward of God? As a man, as a woman, as a young person who one day must give an account to the Lord, how should we live in the light of the gospel? Well, Paul's been very clear here. Present your body to the Lord. Participate in the church by using your gift. And then he says, finally, practice personal godliness. That's how we should live in light of the gospel. Isaac Watts, I think, says it so accurately. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. In the light of the gospel, pause and think about that good news. Pause and think about Calvary love. Think about Jesus, your Lord. In the light of that, how should we live? Then come to this conclusion with me today. Conclude with me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I won't say it next week, but I will say it today. Dear Berean family, please pray for me and forgive me. Please pray for me and forgive me where I have not been a better pastor to you. Because I see my great need of Christ. Our Father and our God, I give you glory today. And I thank you that we've been called to be stewards and responsible to the mysteries of grace. Help us, Lord God, I pray. that we might faithfully walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.